Thank you for the prayer and enjoyed the song service this morning, and thankful for everybody that participated with that. If you want to turn with me this morning, we'll be in the book of Jude. Go to the book of Revelation and make a left turn, and you'll be at the book of Jude. I thought briefly this morning that I would ask you to turn to Jude chapter 2 and just wait and see how many people tried to turn there. But want to speak a little bit from the book of Jude, and Lord willing, we'll take a look at this book over the next few opportunities that we have to gather together. But as with the rest of God's Word, this is a book indeed that's applicable to our times. This book is written to God's people who are encouraged to contend for the faith. They were going through trials and tribulations, and one of the things that you notice as you go through the New Testament and after you read through the Gospels and read through the epistles, there's time giving to encouraging God's people in the midst of persecution from without. But what you notice as you read on in, the Apostle Paul's or Apostle Peter's letters and then in the book of Jude, there's this great warning for God's people to be cautious about troubles that come from within. And this letter is written, if you could summarize this whole letter, it's a warning to God's people to contend for the faith. And in the times that we're living in today, again, I think that's a message for us that we have to contend or to fight for our faith. And what we're going to see in the book of Jude is we're going to see how we're to go about that as God's people. Now, we're living in a day where many people are questioning their faith. We live in a time like I've never seen before where you have so many people that are prominent in religious circles. It seems like a month or so doesn't go by until there's another individual that's renounced their faith, renounced their belief in Jesus Christ, authors that have written books concerning the things of God, musicians, and even pastors in some case just publicly standing before their congregations and saying, well, I just don't believe in Jesus anymore. I don't believe in the Bible. I'm questioning all of my beliefs. And there's a popular term for that today. Oftentimes people refer to it as deconstructing their faith. Deconstructionism is a popular term in many circles today, this breaking down of your faith. Now, I think as God's people, it does us well to examine our faith and look at our beliefs and look at our practices and compare them with the Word of God. And those things that don't square with God's Word, yes, we need to get rid of them. But in our culture today, many are deconstructing all the way away from God's Word, and they're allowing the philosophies of the world to dictate how they deconstruct their faith. They're allowing popular opinion. They're allowing the hot button issues of the day to be something that's considered in the deconstruction of their faith. And I want you to understand that that has been the challenge of God's people ever since the early church. And this was a challenge that was happening during the time of Jude's writings, during the times of the writings of Peter and the writings of Paul. This whole infiltration of the hearts and minds of God's people to pull them away from the faith. And that's what Jude is going to warn us about. Jude, the book of Jude, is one of these alerts to us as God's people, and the message to us is to earnestly contend for the faith. We get these messages on our phone when the weather's going to get bad or lightning's going to strike, or you get these alerts when someone is in danger, a young person or an old person. Well, the book of Jude is one of those warnings for us as God's people that there are forces that are working within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that are trying to draw God's people away from the truth. So the Christian's battle, indeed, it's a battle from without. We battle those that would oppose the Word of God. There's a battle from those that would oppose a Christian worldview. But there's also a battle from within. And when I speak of within, I want you to think as well, a battle that we have even within ourselves as the flesh wars against the spirit. And Jude is going to say, as a child of God, it is our mission, it is our responsibility to contend for the faith, to fight for the faith. Well, some people will say, well, why should we fight for the faith? Does it matter? Does faith matter in the days that we're living in? Many will say today, well, we live in the time of age and reason. We live in the technological age. We live in a time where we've made all of these advancements in society. We've evolved to a point that's far greater than the times that our parents or our grandparents lived in, or the times 100 or 200 years ago. Why do we even have to worry about faith? Why does faith even matter? Or some will say, well, What faith matters? As long as you are living a good life, as long as you feel good about what you're doing, why does contending for the faith matter? Well, I want you to understand, just very simply this morning, as God's people, we are commanded to contend or to fight for our faith. That doesn't mean we take up natural arms, but it means we battle as followers of Christ to live our lives according to the faith that we gather from God's Word. That faith that the Word of God says was once delivered to the saints. That faith that we have, that we understand, that we love by the Spirit of God. We earnestly contend for the faith. The Apostle Paul would write about this numerous times. He would tell the young minister Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12 to fight the good fight of faith, to lay hold on eternal life. And Jesus would say, as he was speaking to his disciples in practical matters, he said for them to strive to enter in at the straight gate. He says, I say unto you, many will seek to enter and shall not be able. So Jesus Christ himself, he gives this illustration in how we live our lives about the wide gate and the narrow gate, the narrow path. He says we're to strive, we're to labor to enter in at the straight gate. That means we're to labor to live our lives according to God's word, to live our lives in a way that's pleasing unto him, to live our lives according to truth. The Apostle Paul, another place in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, talks about us as God's people, as God's children striving. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25, he says this, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. You see, this word striving means to labor. It means to contend. It means to fight. And he's talking here about living our lives according to biblical morality. Living our lives according to the standard that God has put forth in his word. We have over and over and over again in scripture that our faith is to be an active faith, and our faith is not to be a nebulous faith, but it's to be focused on what we're going to see in the book of Jude, the faith that we are to earnestly contend for. And we notice this in the word of God over and over. We are called to live out the faith. We're called to not allow public opinion to sway our faith, not to allow those that would come from within and try to cast doubt on the Word of God, or those that would come in and try to pervert the Word of God. They're not to direct our faith, but the Word of God is. And when we contend for this, we're going to see as we go through the book of Jude that we are blessed as God's people. So trials from without, and there's trials from within. And it's interesting, we went through 1 Peter not too long ago and on a verse-by-verse basis for the most part. And Peter was concerned in 1 Peter with that persecution that was from without. Remember, we talked about all of the areas of persecution that the church was enduring during that time. Well, as we get to 2 Peter, we see that he is concerned. And I believe that the writings of Peter and the writings of Jude, they really parallel in a lot of ways, because in 2 Peter, Peter is warning God's people about those troubles from within. And that's what we're going to see in Jude. He's going to warn us about those that would come within the body of Christ and try to turn our faith upside down, to try to cast shadows of doubt upon what we understand from God's Word. And in the sense of the New Testament here, those teachings that the Master taught while he was here, and that apostles' doctrine. I think of 2 Peter chapter 2 when I think about this. Peter would say, he says, but there were false prophets also among the people. Even as there shall be false teachers among you, he says, notice this, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. You say, Brother Michael, there can be individuals under the banner of Christianity that will deceive us as God's people and try to lead us astray. Peter says, yes, there is. He says that even those that will, they'll come in privately and they'll bring in what he calls damnable heresies. And here's the other thing that Peter says in verse 2 about this, and this is a warning for us as God's people. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And though covetous and through covetousness, they shall with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. We have to be alert as God's people. We have to be alert for those that would come in and bring error amongst the body of Christ. You say, well, that's very alarmist, Brother Michael. Well, if we're contending for the faith, we have to be on guard, guarding our minds and our hearts from those that would bring things that would take the light off of Jesus and put it on anything else. And that's what the book of Jude was written for. Jude is going to say, he's going to sound the alarm. He's going to give the alert. He's going to say, wake up. This trouble from within is here right now. And I want you to understand this has been going on ever since the beginning of the early church. Satan's attempt of infiltrating God's people and indoctrinating God's people with false doctrines, deceiving God's people, trying to carry him away. The book of Jude is a warning for us to be on guard about that. And I want to tell you, I've said this before and I'll say it over and over again. You know, Satan is not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He doesn't have all power. He's not everywhere at the same time. You see, he's different than God. God is everywhere present and nowhere absent. Satan is not. But I want you to understand, Satan has had many, many years to craft his deceptions. He has been able to refine his craft of doing what Jude is speaking about. So I believe the alarm for us today is even more so than the time of Jude, because the enemy has had time to assess what works and what doesn't work amongst God's people. And I'll say, it seems that he's doing a good job right now with just leading God's people astray, casting stumbling blocks as they try to live their lives out here in this world. So Jude says, wake up, this is here. Wake up, there are those that will try to infiltrate and indoctrinate you in things that are not according to God's word. So we have that. And we need to understand that as we strive to serve God. You know, we in our natures, we oftentimes want to trust everything that's packaged under the brand of Christianity. And there's all kinds of stuff that goes by the name Christian now. You can go and watch Christian professional wrestling if you want to. The things that go under the guise of Christianity. You can go to Christian yoga. You can go to Christian nightclubs. You can go, there's some places where you can go to Christian bars. Everything that has the title Christian on it is not necessarily pleasing to Christ. There's a difference between Christian and biblical. And that's what Jude is telling us here. You know, we need to be careful about that. I think of what the Apostle Paul says, and then we'll get here in the book of Jude. The Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we talked a little bit about this when we were looking at the book of Daniel. Paul warns of times when God's people will be falling away and they will be deceived. And you know, in 2 Thessalonians, I think he's referring to latter times. But notice what Paul says. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. He's warning God's people. And in 2 Thessalonians, these were people that were being greatly disturbed by false teachers. They were being greatly disturbed by those that would come in amongst them and confuse them and spread error. He says this, let no man deceive you by any means. To the early church, he says, don't let anyone deceive you. He says, for that day shall not come, he says, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. He talks about this falling away. He's telling God's people that as time goes on, that there's going to be a falling away. This word falling away means that there's going to be apostasy. Paul says as time goes on and Satan tries to infiltrate the church and those would come in and bring false teachings and error, he says that there's going to be this falling away. There's going to be this apostasy. And he talks about this man of sin, the son of perdition. Well, I want you to see here, he's talking about a falling away or a turning away of the faith. This apostasy. And the word apostasy literally means a falling away or a walking away from the truth. And there's a lot of ideas about what constitutes apostasy. What makes up an individual that would be an apostate, one that walks away from the faith. Well, I think there's a few things that we can look at about that. I think sometimes you have, and you have to be honest with it, that sometimes wolves come in amongst God's people in sheep's clothing. And wolves in sheep's clothing, and when they're exposed with the truth, they're going to go away. They're going to be exposed, and oftentimes they go somewhere else. An apostate could be a wolf in sheep's clothing. But a lot of falling away, sadly, I believe, is God's people, God's little sheep, God's elect being deceived by the false teachings that's perpetrated by those that would come in and infiltrate. We talked about spiritual wickedness in high places. If I remember correctly, I related that as far as the institutions of society, as far as our governmental institutions and our great institutions that make up our nation and in our world, and how there's spiritual wickedness in high places in all of those areas. I want you to understand that it's at work in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. I believe every time we gather together, we have to battle satanic, demonic influences that would try to thwart the purposes of God. And again, Satan has honed his craft. He's got a PhD in deception. He probably has a few degrees in how to trick and how to pluck away God's people in the here and now. I think he knows he can't pluck a child of God from God's hand eternally, but he's going to do everything he can to try to turn your lives upside down here in this world. And believers can be carried away by strange and diverse doctrines. Believers can apostatize when they get confused about what the truth of God's word is and try and making sense of that and trying to navigate the world that lives around us today. So this morning, it's a warning for us as God's people, for all of us. Because we all have these areas where the enemy can infiltrate. We all have these weaknesses in our lives where Satan and his minions will try to intermingle the things of the world or popular opinion or even our personal preferences and put them and trump them above God's word. Jude says, don't do this. Don't be carried away by this. Don't apostatize. Don't walk away. You say, well, that those things happened? Well, very early in the church, I think we have some of this evidence. Yeah. You know, Acts chapter 8, there's some interesting stories, even some humor in some of these stories. But in Acts chapter 8, we have a man come along, this named Simon. And you say these things don't, I don't believe these things will happen in the church. Early church, Acts chapter 8. Philip is now preaching in the city of Samaria. God is blessing the Samaritans in an incredible way. These that, according to the Jews, were half-breeds and really the off-scouring of society, the Spirit of God was now blessing in their midst, and the church was growing. The church was perpetuating here in this area. God was blessing incredibly. God was blessing Philip. Philip was there and he was preaching Jesus Christ unto them. And in the early church, you'll remember that the Spirit of God And I believe this was just a token that God was in what was happening. We read in Acts chapter 8 that these miracles were occurring. There were folks that were being healed, and the Bible says there was great joy in that city. Understand this, when the Spirit of God blesses, there's great joy. And in the midst of difficult times and hard times, there can be great joy. But we read in verse 9 of Acts chapter 8, we see that there was a certain man called Simon. And notice what Simon's vocation was. It says, which before time, Acts chapter 8 and verse 9, says, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria. It says, giving out that himself was some great one. To whom also they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because of that long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. Now here was Simon. Simon was performing these, what the Bible says, sorceries. Was he a huckster? Was he a magician like we think of magicians today that uses deception and the sleight of hand and clever tricks to fool the minds of individuals? Or was this a man that was doing things not by the power of God, but by the power of Satan? Either way, it says he bewitched these people of Samaria. He had this business that was going on there. And whatever it was, I believe it was demonic. He wasn't doing it by the power of God. We get that. And we see here that the people gave him great regard. But again, Philip here in verse 12, when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. The Spirit of God comes. Philip preaches. Folks are baptized. There's a church. Church is being established here in Samaria. Well, along the way, we read that Simon himself believed also. And he was baptized. It says he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and the signs that were done. So we see that Simon was baptized. He's there with all of this going on. He's going around and seeing these miracles that Philip was performing. And all of this is happening, and it says in verse 18, and when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. So Simon, he pulls out his wallet, he sees this, he says, let me buy this, let me take this, he thought it was just another trick, another spell in the magician's book, if you will. He says, let me give you this money so that I can do it as well. Notice the response that Peter has. Peter is contending for the faith. Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Notice here, whatever is happening here with Simon, Peter, what does he do? He rebukes him for doing this. Simon thought that the faith was something that was transactional. If I give you money and pay for this, can I have this as well so that I can have the attention put back on me, so that I can have the spotlight on me? Then Peter says, repent therefore of thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye for the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. You know, that should be a stark reminder of us for us as God's people, that the things of God are not the things of this world. The working of the Spirit of God is not like going to the David Copperfield show and watching him make the Statue of Liberty disappear. But I think, again, as we allow the world to infiltrate our hearts and our minds, we think of the kingdom of God like that. We think of the kingdom of God as like some kind of business, something that we're to climb the rungs of the ladder and reach a place of prominence where we get attention that we feel like that we deserve today. Peter says, no, this is not what it is. You say, well, was Simon? Was Simon just a false professor? What was the deal with Simon? I don't know the heart of Simon ultimately, but I know he messed up right here. Yeah. He was wrong and he was called to repent. But again, so much under the banner of Christianity today is this like business mindset. We got to grow. We got to grow our brand. There are many that try to preach the gospel that they think that they've got to get this bigger and bigger platform. And churches think, well, we've got to get bigger and bigger and bigger. We have to do what we can to attract the rest of the world in so that we can rise to this place of prominence. No, as God's people, it's not my church. It's not what I think should happen. It's not our church, you know, in a sense. It's the Lord's church. You know, this is where we gather together, but this is the house of the Lord. McLennan Primitive Baptist Church, it's not a corporation like the corporations of the world. It's established upon biblical foundations and established on one thing, bringing glory to God through standing on the truth of God's word. Peter's words were harsh. He was contending for the faith. You say, well, that was hard. Well, this was a man that needed rebuke because the things that he was doing was not of God. Another place, just real quick, Acts chapter 19, and this one's kind of humorous. Acts chapter 19, under the guise of religion, Acts chapter 19, here's the Apostle Paul. God is blessing Paul. And it says in verse 11, God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. How did Paul perform all of those miracles? God blessed. God wrought the miracles by the hands of Paul. It was actually God doing the miracles. He was just using Paul. So it says this, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and diseases that departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Let me say this. Let me make this disclaimer. These gifts that God wrought by the hands of Paul and some of the other apostles, they are no more. They were utilized in the establishment of the early church to give this visible, tangible sign to that early church that God was indeed in and with these men that were preaching Jesus Christ. It's gone now. But here in Acts chapter 19, we see that Paul was doing all this stuff. Then, verse 13, it says, certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. Now, this talks about these vagabond Jews. The word vagabond means a person or a group of people that just travel from one place to the other. There's not really a lot of positive associated with vagabond. These, you know, you think about in the old Western movies, the snake oil salesman, the circus coming into town, these sideshows that come along and look, they just traveled around from one place to the other, and the Bible says that they called themselves exorcists, and they called out evil spirits. Well, what did they do? Well, they saddled up alongside biblical Christianity. I think that these folks were probably doing this well before this time. Well, they attached themselves to the name of Jesus and attached themselves to the name of Paul. But we're going to see that they did not operate from the power that Paul did. Notice what happens. It says, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And it says in verse 14, there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? Now the question I have in my mind, were these just hucksters? Was this just some circus show that they were traveling around doing? Either way, this spirit answered them. This spirit knew who Jesus was, he knew who Paul was, but he didn't know who these people were. I want you to understand, Satan is not ignorant of the things of God. And demonic spirits, they're not dumb. And this one wasn't. I know Jesus, I know Paul, but who are you? And verse 16, and the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. These seven men came across a real demon, and he sent them running, knocked all their clothes off, and they were injured. You gotta laugh. That is kind of funny. You know, I have this picture. They had this carny act, this sideshow act that they had carried along for years and years probably and made profit off of. They encountered this real individual that has a real demonic issue, and that demon speaks back to them, knocks their clothes off, injures them, and they go away. I want you to understand, this is what Jude is warning God's people about. Those that would come along and take the identity of Christianity, saddle up alongside God's people, but be as wrong and errorsome as they could be. See, they were striving to draw God's people into error. The book of Jude says that you need to contend for the faith. You need to contend for gospel truth. And let me say this, before you can contend for the faith, you need to be grounded in the faith. You need to know what you believe. And that's where we go. Jude chapter 1. I'm sorry, that was about a 40-minute introduction. Anyway, we won't get very far this morning. It's all right. Jude chapter 1, verse 3, he says this, "Behold, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." Now this struck me a week or so ago as I was reading and studying this. Notice how Jude addresses God's people. It's almost like he says, I gave diligence. I started to write about one thing. I started to write about the common salvation. But as he says here, "But it was needful for me to write to you and it exhorts you to earnestly contend for the faith." It's almost like he was getting ready to write and encourage this church, and word gets back to him that there are these infiltrators that are sowing error amongst this people. He said, "It was needful for me to write to you about these things." It's almost like he shifts these issues. And he gives that sense of urgency. I hope when you read that you see red alert. I hope you get the same feeling as when your phone beeps or buzzes and you're not expecting it for some kind of alert that's coming on. He says, "It was needful for me to write to you of those things." So we see that. And we're going to look at that later on. But I want us to look at the first couple of verses real quick, because I want to encourage you as you go out and fight the battle that there's some wonderful blessings. There's a wonderful hope. There's a wonderful reminder that we don't fight the battle alone. We don't fight the battle based off of our strengths, but we have one who goes before us and fights for us. So Jude verse 1. He starts out this, and I want us to see these things, because he talks about a common faith. I want us to see some things that we have in common as we go out and fight the battle as God's people. Verse 1, he starts out, "Jude, the brother of Jesus Christ, or servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called," he says, "mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied." I think that's that common salvation that Jude is speaking of here. That common salvation. You know, we have some things that, as God's people, that we share in common. And I am thankful that we do. I'm thankful that we're all not alike. You know, if we all start looking alike and acting alike and liking the same things as far as the world goes, we're going to get bored with one another pretty quick. And if you're a lot like me, we may even not get along with each other. People that are a lot alike oftentimes have difficulty living in the same space. But I'm thankful that by the grace of God and the Spirit of God, there are some things that we share. And I like, Jude writes in an interesting way. Do you notice how Jude presents things in threes? He presents them in triplets. It's really interesting. And first of all, I want you to see what Jude tells us in verse 1, that as God's people, we have this common identity. And I like how Jude brings this up. He says in verse 1, he says, "Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James." Three things. He says his name, Jude. Then he says, "the servant of Jesus Christ," and then "the brother of James." And this is interesting to me. Jude was, in the worldly sense, the half-brother to Jesus. And notice he doesn't bring that up. He does, you know, you talk about the ultimate name drop. You know, I'm kin to Jesus. No, he doesn't do that. He says, I'm just Jude. And he says, he doesn't say I'm the half brother of Jesus. You know, Jude and James, they were brothers. Joseph was their father, and Mary was their mother. Jesus was the Son of God. Mary was his mother, but he was not born like Jude and James were born. We see here that he's a half-brother, naturally, you know, family tree speaking, but he says that that's not what's important. I am a servant of Jesus Christ. I like that Jude's not all about titles. Some people, they take all kinds of titles upon themselves in religious circles. I'm thankful most of all that in the service of God that I am a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm a slave to Him. That's the reverse of what the world does. The world takes great stock in the titles that people have. No, Jude says, I am just a servant. I am a slave. And that's the attitude we ought to have as God's people. So then he talks about those things that we have in common. He addresses himself and he talks about three things that you notice here in verse 1. First of all, I want you to see that we have a common united calling as God's people. And aren't you thankful for that? He says again, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Christ Jesus and called. He says, mercy be unto you. You understand, we have a calling as God's people. And that calling is not something that we manufactured or we constructed. That calling does not come from any natural source in this world. The calling that we enjoy as God's people is the quickening and the borning again of the Spirit of God in our lives. How are we called as God's people? Well, some people think, we're called out of death into life by the gospel. Some people believe in a gospel calling that if the gospel is presented in a certain way and if that gospel is received, that gospel has the power to give eternal life to an individual. I want you to understand, that's not what Jude was speaking of. The calling that we hold dear, the calling that we rejoice in is the effectual calling, not by the preacher, not by mom and dad or grandma or grandpa, but by the Spirit of God. That Spirit is what calls us. I was thinking in the Gospel of John, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And in John chapter 16, this one struck me. Jesus speaking to his disciples about the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. He speaks of the Spirit in verse 8. He says, and when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye shall see me no more. He says, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. He's talking about the coming of the Spirit of God. Then he notices in verse 13, he says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. The calling that we embrace as God's people is the calling of the Spirit of God, the borning again and the quickening in our lives. It's not by some man. It's not by some individual that takes a title upon themselves. The calling that we enjoy is by the Spirit of God. He's called us. And we see in Romans chapter 8, the unbroken chain of salvation. What is part of that? Called. Those whom he has called. And I'm thankful the Spirit of God does a far more superior job than any of us could ever do. You know, my communication skills are lacking oftentimes. But I'm thankful that when the Spirit of God calls, the heart hears. You know, there's no doubt about that. Some people say, well, you have to open up your heart to the Lord. When you're born again by the Spirit of God, your heart is changed. And it's effective. It's effectual. The Spirit of God. We have that common calling. let me say, as we, as God's people, we arm ourselves against the enemy's devices. Satan will try to cast shadows of doubt upon that, and he's been very good at it. He will try to convince you as a child of God that your calling has come from somewhere else than the Spirit of God. Let me say, there's many of God's people that have a different idea of how we're called from death into life. And again, many of God's people are deceived. And there's some with beliefs very similar to what we believe, but they hold to, no, the calling is a gospel call. All the elect of God will hear the gospel. Well, Satan has used that to, you know, just understand that one degree of error from the truth is still error. We are called by the Spirit of God. His sheep hear His voice and they know Him by the Spirit of God. Common calling. I want you to understand we have a common sanctification also, if you will. Now, when we think about what Jude is talking about here with sanctification, I think that we can safely equate with what Jude is saying here when he says to them that are sanctified by God the Father. I think we can substitute the word love there. The word sanctified means to be consecrated, to be set aside for a special purpose. You know, I always like to use the illustration of, think about my grandmother. We've been working through her stuff, and my grandmother had a china cabinet that had a whole bunch of plates and a whole bunch of silverware that was never used. Well, it was used sometimes. But it was on special occasions. They were set aside for special occasions. We would that silverware and those plates would be brought out for Thanksgiving or for Christmas dinner. Why? Because they were set aside for a special purpose. They were loved. They were beloved. And the word sanctified here speaks of us by the grace of God what we are. We are beloved. He, by the Spirit of God, has born us again and quickened us. And as His people, we are sanctified. We are set aside in a special way. We're loved of God. And I want you to understand that we are loved of God. Not just loved the way the world perceives love, but you know, when you think about what Jude is saying here, he's saying we are enfolded, if you will, in the love of God. He loves us. Isn't that a wonderful blessing to think about? He loves us just as we are. He loves us because His Son, Jesus Christ, died and paid our sin debt. Right now, He loves you. Well, you say, you don't know what I did yesterday. You don't know what I've done this past week. You don't know the sins that I've committed, the mistakes that I've made. God knows, and He loves you because He views you through the finished work of His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, when He says we're sanctified, we are loved by Him. And what a blessing. Isn't that wonderful to think about? No matter where God goes, He loves us. He knows us. We are His. And no matter where I go, the love of God goes with me. Again, there will be those that will come and infiltrate the church, that will come and infiltrate your life and try to sow seeds of doubt in your life and say, there's no way that God can love you. Or it can go the opposite way where we can be lifted up in pride and says, yeah, God loves me because I've done X, Y, and Z. You know, I struggle like Brother David said the other day. I struggle with why would He love me at all? And sometimes people will just give up. People will walk away because they say, well, there's no way that God could love me. No, Jude says that we are sanctified. We are sanctified. We are God's special possession. We were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. We're sanctified by God the Father. No one else in this world may love and care about you. You know, that's not true. I love and care about all of you. Somebody does. But if that were the case, God loves you because you are one of His. We are called. And then we have this common preservation, this common kept-ness, if you will, in Jesus Christ, because it says we are preserved in Christ Jesus. Do you know this morning that nothing can pluck you out of the hand of the Father? And I hope I gave that caveat well enough when I first started, but Satan can't pluck you out of God's hand. He can deceive you in this world, and my goodness, he's deceived many in this world today. Again, Paul says that as time goes on, before the Lord's return, more are going to be deceived. More are going to fall away. More are going to apostatize. But understand, you are preserved in Christ Jesus. It's not an excuse to sin, my friends, but isn't it a wonderful consolation to know that I am kept by the power of God? I may worry about a lot of things. There's a lot of things I'm concerned about that I have to take care of when I go to work tomorrow morning and next week. You know, as I engage in the activities of life and the things that I'm a part of here in this world, there's many things that I can be concerned about, but I don't have to be concerned about laying down in bed tonight and dying and worried about where I'm going to go when I leave this world. Aren't you thankful to know that? That when dear loved ones leave this world, we grieve it, we mourn, we're going to miss their company, we're going to miss their companionship and their wisdom, but we don't worry about where they go as God's children, because we know they're in the presence of the Lord. Jude reminds them that they are preserved in Christ Jesus. I think about what Peter, as Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, 1 Peter chapter 1, around verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," he says, "which according to his abundant mercy," he says, "has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance," he says, "incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away." Notice he says, "reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." We are kept, we are preserved in Christ Jesus. Eternally speaking, heaven is our home. That's a wonderful blessing. Theme through the book of Jude, he keeps going back to this term kept. Now, we read and we'll see in the book of Jude that there were angels that kept not their first estate. And we see this reserve that he is reserved in everlasting chains, reserved everlasting chains for them. We're commended, or we're encouraged or communicated to as God's people later on in the book of Jude to keep ourselves in the love of God. There's a practical aspect that we do that. We're going to see that. But I'm thankful that eternally speaking, we are kept because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Nobody can pluck us from the Father's hand. And Jude ends that way. He says, "Now unto him," verse 24, "now unto him that is able to keep you from falling." He says, "and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." We are kept by the power of God eternally. And then what we see as God's people as we go on, we see a common blessing. And we'll stop here. He says, "mercy, peace, and love." As God's people, our hope is in the love of God. Our hope is in His mercy. Our hope is in the one that delivered us on Calvary's cross. I pray that the Lord would bless us to contend for the faith.